You'll take your Bible. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. This is not a sermon that you preach if you're expecting visitors. And the reason is because it is not warm and fuzzy in any sense. And yet it is rich and beautiful. And that's what I want you to walk away with today. We're walking through 1 Corinthians. And in our study last week, we were left with this question. Is my life shaped by the world, or is it shaped by the cross? Many in the church at Corinth believe that they have reached a point of spiritual maturity. And in that maturity, they've become somewhat satisfied with their own growth in grace. Like, that's all I really need. And so Paul says, is that really where you are? Are you really as far along as you say you are? And if you are, then you must deal with the issues that are right in your midst. So our passage this morning deals with one of those issues that is right in their midst. Paul says again, this church must be shaped by the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read all of this because we believe that this is God's word written. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. For you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would grant to us the help of your Holy Spirit so that this would not simply be words on a page, a dead letter, but that your Spirit would give us ears to hear what you would say to your people. Heavenly Father, those that belong to you, we pray they would hear your word and be nourished on it. Heavenly Father, we ask that this might be even the day of salvation for some who don't know you. And now, Lord, we pray that you'd use a sinner, an ordinary, wretched, sinful, crooked stick like me, to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Long before Ronald Reagan spoke of the United States as a shining city on a hill, Jesus spoke that way. He spoke that way of his church in Matthew chapter 5. And it's worth noticing that that city is not set on a hill so that it can defend itself from the enemies of the world. It's not set up there to just simply block people out. It's there as a shining spot on a hill so that it might be an image of light. In the Old Testament, the nations came pouring into Mount Zion to meet the Holy One of Israel. And in our day, the nations come into the church. And here they are to encounter the living God and His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so both Mount Zion and the church are, in that sense, cities of refuge where sinners can flee the world and the flesh and the devil and come and find salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And from that position of light, it's the church that sends forth missionaries to carry that light. We go forth. We point those who are lost to the place where they can find life and find it abundantly. In John chapter 10, Jesus describes himself as the gate. In other words, he is the only entrance into the city, into the church. And everywhere else in Scripture, the defense of the city is not left up to the people, it's left up to God. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And so you have to ask your question, why is there a need for walls? Why do we even talk this way? Because Jesus is talking about spiritual walls. He's not talking about border walls. He's not talking about something that sits between the United States and Mexico in order to keep foreign aliens out. Secondly, I need to be pretty clear about this. If I'm going to title a sermon, "The Church Has Walls," you need to likewise know that I'm not making a cheap shot at another organization that might call itself a church without walls. I have no interest in making cheap shots. My interest is in looking at the text before us in this particular passage and offering God's word to those who belong to Christ today. Here's what the Bible says. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, the church, the people of God, are surrounded by a spiritual wall, like a city set on a hill. You recognize, don't you, that if that city is on a hill and there is a field of play in that city where God's people live and move and enjoy their relationship with Christ and with one another, the walls aren't up there to block enemies from getting into the church. The walls are there to keep God's people from falling off the cliff. It's a spiritual wall. And what you witnessed a few moments ago with people who came to join the church, these new members are affirming their vows in your presence. And it is a lived body illustration of God's precious saints who publicly say, "Yes, the church has walls, and those walls are for my good." These members are actually embracing the blessing of being a part of God's people. That's why Jesus calls us to church membership. That's why Jesus calls us to have elders and preach the word of God and give the sacraments to keep all of his sheep from falling off of the cliff, from falling outside the people of God, outside the markers of the church. From our text last week, we saw that God wants you to be increasingly shaped by the cross. 1 Corinthians 5 teaches us that shaped by the cross, every true church must address sin. That's what this chapter is really about. What is a true church? Well, in the Reformed context, when we talk about a true church, we're talking about a church that properly preaches the word, properly administers the sacraments, and then likewise properly exercises church discipline. Listen to what one of the church historians had to say. It's that third one, this church discipline, that we're going to address today. The exercise of discipline taught in scriptures demonstrates the church's determination to pursue holy living before the Lord. If flagrant heresy or notorious unchristian behavior is tolerated in the church, how can that church be genuinely receiving God's word? And that's Paul's concern here. Because the harmony, the unity, the obedience which characterize God's people is at stake. Let's summarize the passage before us with three messages. We'll do the message to the elders, the message to the church, the message to the world. We start with the message to the elders. This is a passage that's about church discipline. But sexual immorality is the issue that brings the matter to the surface. Take a look at verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Now here's what we know. A man in the church who claims the name of Christ has sexual relationship with his stepmother. This is clearly not his mother. There's a whole lot easier ways to say mother than to say father's wife. And likewise, we don't know whether the Father died and this relationship began after the death of the Father. We have no idea if the man seduced his stepmother and thereby a relationship formed. We have no idea what happened. What we do know is that this man is a member of the church, and very likely the stepmother is not, because she is not addressed in this matter. Here's what else we know. The pagans in Corinth think that this is the extreme of sexual perversity. And you should know that when the people of ancient Greece think something is sexually immoral, then it is unusually scandalous. And that's a culture. It was full of premarital fornication, postmarital fornication outside, adultery, homosexuality, orgies. And yet outside this passage, you don't have to do a lot of research to recognize that even the pagans of the world affirm what the Apostle Paul says. This is utterly off limits. It's not just sin. It's widely known, notorious, scandalous sin. And nobody's repentant. And as impossible as this particular scenario sounds, I have actually known an occasion where this occurred. And because this was not a church that exercised church discipline, that person is still serving as a deacon in that church. And it is not a PCA church, and it's nowhere close to here. But as crazy as it sounds, it can happen. And the problem is not that it happened, though that's bad enough. The problem is the attitude of the elders in the church. No one acknowledged that the church has walls. No one acknowledged that this kind of unrepentant sin communicates that our God is not holy, and He doesn't even care about whether you, His people, are holy at all. Look at verse 2. "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Now, there are several different ways to be arrogant about sin in the church. One is to simply ignore it, pretend it's not there. And Paul would say that's getting pretty hard to do at this moment, because when those outside the church are more scandalized than you are, somebody needs to wake up. The second way is the way that probably fits the context better. You'll remember that Paul repeatedly warned them about their spiritual pride. They think that they have achieved so much spiritual maturity. They've outgrown things like sin and lust and flesh and temptation. They're so mature because they're free in Christ. And I suspect it's akin to the group of guys that I once knew, who used to lead a freshman Bible study on Tuesday nights. They were all over 21. And they were so mature that they decided they'd go out and drink too much after every Bible study. And to hear them explain it, it's because, well, we're free in Christ. That's arrogant. And when the moniker freedom in Christ becomes an excuse to sin, it's no longer freedom. It's an arrogant rebellion against the Savior who saved you. Look at verse 3. "For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." The weight of these words tells us that Paul is talking about excommunication. And it's not because the man sinned. We all have sin. I have sins that are sufficient enough today to cast me into hell for all eternity, and so do you. It's not because someone sinned. And no elder is going to come hunting you down because you have sinned. The reality is quite different. The same grace of the Holy Spirit that continues to convict me of sin and you of sin is that same Spirit that brings you back to Christ by faith again and again and again. But in the church at Corinth, there's a man. And Paul is so gracious that he doesn't even mention the man by name. This man continues to sin in a really high-handed, scandalous, unrepentant way. So the issue of chapter 5 is what I would call a last resort measure. And the message to the elders: you must be concerned about the purity and peace of the Church of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is immensely concerned about that. Ultimately, elders don't bring forth discipline. This isn't the church of the elders. It's the church of Christ. Christ exercises discipline. You elders would simply carry out on earth what Christ has bound in heaven, which is what Matthew chapter 18 talks about. Where there is no repentance, there is no genuine faith in Christ. And there's no reason to be confident about faith in Christ if there is no repentance. There's no sorrow or grief over sin. This is solemn and sad. When you are assembled together in the name of the Lord Jesus, probably this is worship, and the letter is being read aloud, Paul is spiritually present with you, meaning he is in agreement with this course of action. You elders must release him to Satan. This is where the concept of the church having walls matters so much. The Bible says the church is the realm of Christ. And likewise, it says the world is the realm of the evil one, of Satan himself. And this is a deliberate action by the elders of the church, by Jesus himself, to say, you have chosen to jump the walls and to flee into the realm of Satan. To get outside the graces of Christ and of his church. And you know, don't you, there's no other church at Corinth. In the ancient world, it's not like this one was First Presbyterian and this one was First Baptist. There is a single church. And in order to get out of the church, you got to walk past Jesus who stands at the gate. You got to step over his body and say, I'd rather be in the world. And so, the message is loud and clear. To deliver this man over to Satan is to deliver him so that the full weight of the consequences of his sin would be brought upon himself, that he would taste those. And yet, even with this, the goal is not to send him to hell. Look at verse 5. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The purpose of releasing this person outside the walls of the church is that you give them over to their flesh, so that his flesh, his sinful passions, might be destroyed before Jesus returns. But ultimately what we're saying is that we're asking the Lord to bring him back and save him in the end. It's a last resort to bring him to his senses, so that he will repent and come back to Christ. Elders don't hand someone over to Satan because they're angry with that person. Elders don't release this person to Satan because they're tired of dealing with them. You hand this person over with tears in your eyes. You hand this person over begging that the Lord would capture their heart and bring them back, praying that God would rescue the person from his own hardened unrepentance, that he and the whole church might know that those inside the walls of the church are shaped by the cross. Those outside the walls of the church are in desperate need of the cross, in desperate need of Christ and his salvation. The Bible says there is a line of demarcation between those inside the church and those outside the church. Those outside the church are shaped by the world. Those inside the church are shaped by the cross. Shaped by the cross, every true church must address sin. So we've looked at the message to the elders. Now we're going to look at the message to the church. Corinth, in ancient Greece, is a shame-honor culture. It's a culture, what I mean, that determines right and wrong
based on whether it brings shame on a person or honor to a person. Right and wrong is not determined in ancient Greece by God's moral law. Here's an example. It is common in the ancient world of Greece to have married men who would entangle themselves in multiple extramarital affairs. And if that person was a competent person in their job, everybody just looks at their job and goes, well, he does a great job with that. On the other hand, if that man's wife is unfaithful to her husband, that's wrong. That's wrong because that brings shame upon the husband. Incidentally, those who would look at the Bible and say that it is anti-woman, that it is oppressive to women, I say you just don't have to know very much about the ancient world to realize that Jesus and Paul and the Christian ethic does more to correct the sins of men against women than any movement in all of human history. Perhaps the shame honor idea helps you understand why it was so difficult to root out sexual sin in the Greco-Roman society as the church advances. It also helps to understand why verse 2, these people are arrogant. Why verse 6, they're boasting. Some people in the church are boasting about how tolerant they are. To this, Paul says, verse 6, your boasting is not good. And then he says, I'm going to give you an illustration from the Passover to help you understand what's going on. You know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You remember, don't you, when God instituted the Passover to the Hebrew people who were enslaved in Egypt. It's Exodus 12. He told them, first get the leaven out of the house. Passover was a 7-day feast. On day one, they were to sweep their house and search their house and pick through everything and get all of the leaven out of the house. Leaven was used like yeast is used to give bread the ability to rise. But in the Old Testament, leaven is also symbolic of sin. And so get all the sin out of your proverbial house. And then you eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And on that 7th day, a Passover lamb is going to be slain. And the blood from that lamb is sprinkled over the doorpost. And the leaven was removed first. And then the lamb was slain. What was the message to the Hebrew people? Humbly seek to break from your sin. Throw it out. Because God is willing to atone for your sins. That's why this is an illustration for the church in Corinth. Even the tiniest little sin in the church family, if it's ignored or minimized or unrepentant, has the ability to spoil the entire church. You'd say it this way: one rotten apple spoils the whole bunch. Paul says you must call sin sin and you must remove it because you really are unleavened. You really have been declared righteous in Christ. And the reason you remove your sin is because the Passover lamb's already been sacrificed. In other words, the time to break with sin was long ago. I will tell you that a sincere, honest understanding of this passage, humbly received, is very helpful. It leaves you with this question: do I want to live under the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ? It's past time to break with your sin. Jesus Christ, the worthy, sufficient Passover lamb, has already spilled his blood to rescue you from slavery. You and I are God's people. We're called to live differently from the world because there really is a distinction between those in the church and those in the world. Now, here's what we often miss. The Passover was a feast. The Passover was a celebration. And it would be wrong to look back on the Passover and go, oh, I've got to get rid of my sin. That would be missing the whole purpose of the feast. It's a celebration to respond to God's deliverance. Look at verse 8. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Brothers and sisters, the Bible calls you and me to embrace this lifelong fellowship, this lifelong celebration of the sacrifice of the Lamb who was slain. And we don't celebrate something that we're hoping for, something that we can't barely imagine. We are celebrating a deliverance which is currently ours in Christ. And Paul says, celebrate. Like those who understand what it means to live out what they already are. Celebrate the feast is not to redo the Passover meal each year. He says it's to live a life of sincerity and truth. Sincerity is a kind of transparent clarity, so that the sun may shine through you and reveal the flaws which are there, and you bring them back to Jesus. Truth is a moral condition which is conformed to the law of God and the character of God. So this passage is asking a question of us. Is your life a celebration of your new identity in Christ? Or is it a guilty enslavement to the man or woman that you used to be? What you celebrate says a lot about what you value. In Christ, your life should be a continuous feast of joy and honesty, of coming back and celebrating the slain Lamb of God again, who takes away the sin of me and you. It's a present possibility because you are currently in Him. A pure people, a holy people, a redeemed people, a new man with a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. Now the last message for the church corrects an apparent misunderstanding that the Corinthian Christians had. I think it's a confusion that a lot of modern Christians have as well. Take a look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. Since then you'd need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Now, I mentioned when we started our study in 1 Corinthians that this is actually the second letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And in between that first letter and the one that we're reading today, there was a letter written from the Corinthians to Paul with some questions. And in that, they must have asked this question. Are we not to have anything to do with sexually immoral people? And he responds with this. You should not be afraid to have non-Christian friends. Jesus did that very thing. In fact, he spent time with the notorious sinners of the world. Jesus says, you don't have to be afraid of spending time with unbelievers. You don't have to be afraid that they're going to corrupt your already corrupted children. If you believe in the doctrine of original sin, you know your children are already corrupt. And you don't have to fear that. Truthfully, you'd have to leave the world if you were going to encounter unbelievers. But inside the church, you are not to blindly mix yourselves up in a relationship with a person who refuses to repent of and come back to Christ. And you must not, by turning a blind eye, accidentally affirm the lifestyle of those within the church who seek to live like unbelievers, as if there's no distinction between behavior on those inside and those outside the church. That's actually why the church has spiritual walls, to make the distinction clear. Once the person is outside the church, you are not commanded to shun them. You are commanded to continue to seek to love them and consistently be warm and inviting presence of the aroma of Christ and His grace. Once they're outside the church, you treat them like unbelievers with tender love. Shaped by the cross, every true church must address sin. We've looked at the message to the elders, the message to the church. We're going to close with a message to the world. And I say it's a message to the world, not because I think unbelievers are dying to hear what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says about church discipline, but because a message to the church is real, a message to the world is really a message to us. One of my seminary professors, a man named Jerem Bars, taught a class on defending the faith and then on outreach to unbelievers. And he would commonly say that the vast majority of non-Christians presume that Christians hate them. And I suspect that my professor was right. And there is a prevailing notion, a suspicion from those outside the church that Christians probably hate them, that Christians are actively, busily judging them. And if you and I are going to be shaped by the cross, we want to make sure that we address sin inside the walls of the church, not outside the walls of the church. We must be far more bothered with the wickedness of our own hearts than we are with the wickedness of the world. Look at what he says in verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Now, the word judge doesn't... This is one of my soapboxes. The word judge does not mean casting somebody into hell in your brain. And it likewise doesn't mean that you are giving them final and eternal condemnation. It simply means that you evaluate their behavior based on the word and character of God. And I suspect my seminary professor was right that many people who do not know Christians expect that Christians stand back with a condemning stare and judge them, condemn them to hell in their minds. But if you and I understand the gospel, we will not be those who promote that misconception. Paul says, of course, people outside the church behave like unbelievers. They are. And you will not curb their behavior by throwing rocks at them from inside the church. Friends, do not be surprised by the sins of unbelievers. Those who don't know Christ do exactly what you and I once did. They live according to their flesh. And if you believe that doctrine of original sin, those outside the church are actually powerless to do otherwise. Of course they sin. Of course they do what feels good to them, or just to them, or powerful to them. That's what they will do. That's what you once did. Christians, you don't have to consume yourself with what the world is doing. The Bible says God is the one who takes care of that. Do you belong to Christ? Are you inside the walls of the church? Then simply start with an humble, honest look in the mirror. Allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to show you your sin and bring you back to the cross of Christ, whereby grace and mercy you may be washed afresh. And consider sharing that warmth and tenderness with those outside the church who don't know our Lord Jesus. Shaped by the cross, every true church must address sin. And it begins in my own heart. Let's pray.